The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's good to be back here for the final talk on the subject of God's glory, motivation now for being sent, for going. I'm going to be talking about four things this morning. First, a series of steps for those who are going, how to enter into the glory of God. And first is to how to cultivate an openness to God's glory. And the second is to develop a greater honesty about where you're missing God's glory. The third is how to personalize the very center of God's glory, the love of God for you and for people. And the fourth, and I trust we'll get to the fourth because that's the most important, the necessity of a continuing commitment to express God's glory in all of life, to bring that glory to expression, to be self-consciously determined to bring it to expression. Let's take a step back now, just a bit, and ask ourselves, what is the central problem in missions today? I'm sure there are plenty of major problems, but it seems to me that the biggest problem in missions today is not really methods, it isn't organization, it isn't money, and it isn't simply how teams work together, as much stress as I place on that. But the biggest problem in missions today is authority. The authority of the missionary. And I think there's been less thought given to this issue, perhaps, than any other. I trust I'm not being presumptuous in saying I think that this is the biggest problem. When you come to the form of the Great Commission in the Gospel of John, you will find it relates to what we read on Tuesday about God's glory revealed in a cross. In the form of the Great Commission given in John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now that's an authority statement. He's really saying that the Father sent me, I came with His divine authority. And the authority I have, I am giving to you as I send you. But then, to look at that word send in the Gospel of John, you see it's not only an authority statement, but it's a statement about a particular kind of authority. And it's a humble authority. It's an authority that goes to the cross. And therefore, in John 12, 23, you have that picture. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glorying, the glory comes in the death. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. The cross is His glory. Now, that's also His authority. His authority is a humble authority. The authority of the servant who yet rules over history. And so He's saying then, I go down in order to claim the reins of history. And I come up in order to rule, but I send you the same way. My grace is made perfect. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so this authority then, the kind of authority we have, will carry with it the stamp of Christ's glory if it has in it these two things, that God has done something marvelous in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in his ascension, his return. This is glory. And it's but the authority of that message, God has said it, I believe it, I'm going to proclaim it unquestioned, in an unquestioned way, but yet it's also humbling. The one who brings it is the one who has been broken by that message. His authority then is of the servant kind, and yet it represents the majesty of the living God. You see, that's where it is. And I believe it is this that we need in the church at home, and we also need in the church overseas. And when we talk about, my first point is developing awareness, openness to the glory of God, you need to ask yourself then, what form does this take? Well, it takes the form as you go of carrying the glory in the form of authority. And if you look at the great mission fields of the world, think of them for a moment. You have the world of Islam, profoundly resistant to the gospel because it marches to the tune of another authority and another glory. The glory of human strength. That's the essence of Islam. It is that Allah has made us stronger than you. Isn't that true? We're stronger than you, and we're tougher than you, and we can fight it out with you, and we can squash you, and we can force you down and out. That's the human strength. There's a glory there. Islam. And when they say that, they mean glory, and they mean authority. Or if you take Marxism, that part of the world which is under the dominance of Lenin Marxism, Russia, Eastern Europe, China, Vietnam, there's authority question there. In this case, there's a different kind of authority, but it is an authority question. And you could go to the ethical religions, Hinduism, Buddhism. There's a strength in them, and it's the strength of a kind of a human authority. And so when we go to these peoples, the real issue is for the missionary today, has that missionary been touched by the living God in such a way that is coming to expression that compels others to believe? And you see, if you're not aware sufficiently then of the glory of all that, then the first step is really to begin now to cultivate an openness to what God is doing in the world, his power, but also the glory of the cross and the preaching of it. And to be, as Paul Miller said yesterday, to be humbled and broken by your own sin and weakness, but to be aware of the power of the cross, the preaching of the cross, to deliver you, and then the assurance, which is the authority, that this will glorify God by changing others. To be absolutely convinced of that, so that when you speak, when you teach, and when you live, this assurance is there, and it convicts people of the reality of what you say. In other words, we need revival in missions. Isn't that what it is? We need to know God much better. And I think of, to illustrate this, just from the scripture, that you not think I'm simply taking this from my own reflections. If you look with me to 1 Thessalonians, how Paul speaks of the glory of this authority when they preached. Here in 1 Thessalonians 1, he says here in verse 5, our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Much assurance is going to be translated. Much assurance of the authority of God, the glory of God. Well, now when we consider that and we reflect on it, how do you cultivate that? Well, I think one way you cultivate it is very simple. I would recommend you're studying in Scripture those people that were uniquely captured by the glory of God. Moses, show me your glory. I think a powerful example is in Acts 5, Acts 6 and 7, of Stephen, the man who was filled with faith, the man who was filled with wisdom, the man who was filled with grace and power, all language taken from Acts 6, that when they brought him to the Sanhedrin for the trial, his faith shone like what? An angel. Not like you and me after we've considered all the things to make us anxious, all the things we have to do. But his face shone like that of an angel. And what does he do when he starts to preach? And he immediately says, now I'm going to tell you about the God of glory. Is there any lack of authority in his message? He even scares me as he begins to talk to the Sanhedrin. They came to put him on trial, and he puts them on trial. They know that they are in the presence of a man who is in the presence of the living God, and they can't stand it, and they've got to kill him. When you preach, there's nothing worse than not having a response. Right? You know, you say martyrdom would be pretty close. I wouldn't want that too many days, too many Sundays. But there's nothing worse than having nothing happen. And that always there's always bland and so on. No, Stephen saw the world was on trial. If you're going to be a preacher, how do you see yourself as preaching? Well, some preachers come to the pulpit. They're really confident of themselves. And they are expecting the congregation to function as an awards committee, to give them an Oscar every Sunday for best performance. Others come to the congregation more like a defense attorney. They realize they're meeting a tough jury, and they're out to prove themselves in their case. Very little sense either way that we stand in the presence of God. And we're here for his glory. And when you look at someone like Stephen, you realize this is what God can do in forming his servants. I want to be like that. An awareness, an openness to what God could do with my life. So often when we talk with one another, don't we talk more or less like this? I know I should be more like what you say, but you don't know the troubles I have seen. You don't know my wife. Or you don't know what the single state is like. Or you should see my professors. They have no concept of how much homework they're giving. I mean, touch a little nerve there. But you know, this always, I have got to do it. I must do it. See, the whole point of cultivating an awareness of God's glory is, yes, I must strive for excellence. But the point is that God is the one who is working, the one who's giving it, the one who's motivating, the one who's showing me how. It's all of God. In other words, you need a higher view of what God can make you. Now, I realize, people, there's dangers of conceit, but I'd rather risk your conceit than mine, than your despair. Because God can humble your conceit. But what's he going to do if you just go around and have no confidence in what God can do in making you into a glory face? Do you see how important that is? Really, to believe that God will make my life matter if I go and I take the gospel. Sure, we're all dispensable. God, when he's finished with us, he will be finished with us. Stephen had only a short span, but still God used him. Changed the whole course of church history. How about that? Do you have a vision of God using you? To develop this awareness, it seems to me we need to go to the second point and pull the two together, not to separate them. I believe that God can make me into what he wants me to be, moving me from glory to glory as I look at the image of his Son in the gospel, 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is from the Lord, the Spirit. But then I think I need also to see how often I fall short of the glory. And so the second point is to develop an honesty when I'm not really walking in the awareness of God's glory. And I know of no better way to develop that awareness than just memorizing some scripture on the glory of God. I think the passage that hits me hardest sometimes is 1 Peter 1:8-9. Jesus Christ, I won't quote the King James, it's a little intricate. Let's see what the New Infallible Bible, the NIV, has to say. Well, no translation is infallible, but let's take it in the NIV. In the NIV, it doesn't even end the last part with Jesus Christ, but that's what it does in the King James, and the King James is right. And anyway, verse 8 then, Jesus Christ, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, or literally, glorified joy. How beautifully the two come together, joy and glory. Now, when I memorize a passage like that, unspeakable joy, glory, abounding, what does it do to your conscience? Doesn't it make you aware that you're subnormal? If Peter is talking about Christians generally, what they have, that I'm terribly abnormal? Now, that could be dangerous, because it could plunge you without faith into the wrong kind of despair. But there's a healthy knock in which God hits you right between the eyes with what you really are and says, my friend, I love you, but I don't love your motivation. It stinks. And so you say to God, well, God, don't you know I'm a seminary student? Don't you know what I know? And God says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. No, he says, when I come to him and say, I'm a pastor, God, don't you know I've been out there to Uganda? I direct a mission. God says, get down off your horse. Get off your throne. You're my child. You're my son. But deal honestly with me. Hate what is motivating you. Your love of reputation. The fine line between love of excellence and love of reputation, isn't there? I call it love of excellence all the time, and occasionally it's probably just love of reputation. Isn't that true? And so what God says, if you will learn to hate the thing that's in you that's wrong, you'll then be able to have that stronger consciousness, that greater openness to what God has to show you about what he can make you in living for his glory. And in that brokenness, you see, you have a kind of a mysterious thing happening. That you're not destroyed, but in that weakness, you have a kind of authority that is absolutely compelling. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. When Rosemary and I first went to Uganda in 79, we were kind of holed up at night in the International Hotel. And the International Hotel, a great big modern hotel with everything modern in it gone. I mean, all the years of Amin, it had just collapsed inside. And when you walk down the hall, parts of the ceiling might fall right where you had been. It was really bad situation. And the countryside around was so dangerous that at night, you didn't go out after 6 o'clock. I really tried to be always in a little before six. And then about 7 to 7:30, you'd hear the first shots of gunfire. And it was a tough, breaking situation. But in that situation, God gave us a humble, broken authority. During the day, we decided, this is such a desperate situation, what will give God the most glory? Well, let's find the place in Kampala that's the worst and start preaching there. Praise the Lord. So we went out where the murders were planned during the day that were carried out at night. And we took a theme song, Jesus is Passing By. Now, we really didn't know how bad it was out there till we began to get converts and heard the confessions of sin. And at least one brother, he was here on Tuesday, barely escaped being murdered himself because one fellow who was a Muslim thought we were the police, CIA, hired by the Ugandan police to get out there and clean them out. And so, but Christ was there. We got down there in the mud. Harvey Kahn came along. I've never seen anyone who enjoys mud more than Harvey. I mean, definitely he can identify culturally. But anyway, I won't go into all of that. But it was humbling. It was broken. But you see, as God began to save these impossible people, he stunned us by the power of the gospel. There was a young fellow there. He was about 9. His name was Stanley. And I got down in the mud, and I started to pray. I always felt my authority is that of the broken man, the man who has only God. I don't have dollars for you. I don't have anything but the saving power of Jesus. Now, I just happen to have a little unbelief in me, residual. And it goes sometimes with being Presbyterian. We can pick the elect. Any of you have done that? I mean, we all have that gift. Except the Lord doesn't seem to have the same list that I have. And so there was a young fellow. It was obviously a thief there, about 9 years old. And he was there on his knees with me. And said to myself, as I kept one eye open, I always got down there and closed one eye. The other I kept open. I learned to pray with my eyes kind of half open ever since you got there. Anyway, I said, what's he doing here? This is for real big people. And then as I walked back up to the orphanage where we were working with Kepha, I noticed he was there alongside of me, Stanley Rugumayo. And he was saved. One of the best thieves in Kampala. Even put on a demonstration for the city authorities. They were astonished.
at how a little thief, 9 years old, can lift your briefcase without even a big problem. They were utterly astonished.
He said, well, just have a couple of the leaders walk across the lawn here, and I will show you. You think you could keep your briefcase? You can't. And he and his comrade came swooping down, and they had the briefcase before you could say Jack Sprat. I mean, it was just amazing what they could do. But Christ had so changed in the, you know, and I just even had trouble believing it myself. Here he was, scoundrel. He was out there scrubbing the floors, coming to the Bible study, and I got my first shock of what great listeners Ugandans are. He came to my Bible study, and I asked him why he came, and he says, well, because I heard you preach. And I said, what did I say? And he repeated the whole sermon. Maybe wish I'd made it a little shorter. But it was glorious, because it had gone right into the depths of that sinner's life. Now, we got into the hotel, and we found the food was impossible to eat, so we started eating with the Muslim community. And we ate with the Pakistanis. We had a Bible study. You know, being American, we said, well, why don't we all study the Bible together? Well, this room was just filled with Muslim men, and they all showed up, and they had only one purpose, which was to nail my hide to the wall. It was a wonderfully humbling experience that when they get worked up, they all yell. And if you've tried teaching a Bible study with a room full of men yelling at you, you begin to realize your absolute helplessness. What do I do? Do I yell louder than they or what? But I didn't realize culturally I had won because they had gone out of control. But the thing we did, now my wife kind of rushed matters by handing one of the women I dared call him father, and that really caused a great eruption among them, and so on. But we suddenly realized, as God humbled us through this encounter, that something mysterious had happened. They loved us, and we loved them. That's the cross. It's humbling authority. And I stood up to them. Now, I didn't yell at them. Times I was tempted, until God began to break those people. And what do you know? Some of them even began coming to church. And in the beauty of it, the thing that hit me was, as we prayed them to health, as we fought for them when they would be oppressed by a government which naturally suspected anyone who was Muslim after Amin. You can understand the situation. Very natural for the government to suspect them. Well, as we worked with them, prayed them, I don't know of any one of them that ever came to me that was sick and was not healed. I mean, they came with tough stuff. God worked. Now, the thing, it seems to me, in that weakness, in that honesty, God breaks in. Now, I want to pull it together. I haven't quite got it together. Rosemary and I gathered together boys like Stanley and others, the unwashed, and we brought them and had the Muslims listen to their testimonies. The unwashed, the weakest, witnessing to the washed. Rosemary said, how come it's so easy to love the Muslims and it's hard to love these people out in the marketplace who's ready to steal from you? And I said, well, it's the difference between a Pharisee culture and a publican culture. And you and I, being Pharisees, we're inclined to love the Pharisees. God loves the publicans too. And the publicans are the ones who really are evangelizing in a wonderful way by their testimonies the Muslims. Because the Muslims are forced to admit no human being could do this in Uganda. And the same was true of the other
unwashed types, government officials, and all the rest, that in the brokenness of Jack and Rosemary, in the brokenness of the Ugandan leaders, in going out there, in working with the unwashed, there was a powerful testimony in the honesty of that struggle to those who were resistant to the authority of the gospel. And somehow, the old knife of God's gospel went right into the fifth rib. So that when one of those families came and lived with us for a month, and one of them, they came into church service there in Jenkintown, and we were having communion that Sunday, and Rosemary turned to the husband, was obviously not planning to partake of the Lord's Supper, but the wife was, and Rosemary turned to her and says, "Well, you mustn't partake." And the woman says, "Why not?" And Rosemary says, "Well, this is only for those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and died on the cross for their sins." And the woman said, "I believe that. I believe Jesus is the Son of God who died for my sins." Rosemary was silenced. What do you say? God had spoken to that woman. God had worked. And so what I'm saying then, don't despise the honest evaluation of your own weakness, because that is what is going to trigger the openness to the glory. And you discover really the glory wasn't what you quite thought it was, but it was those who are sent find their authority not only as they go across, but as they go down, as they go across. You not only go spatially, but you also go down spiritually. It's right back to the death which we are constantly dying. Death to our pride and our selfishness. The third point really is very close to the second, but it's really a thing that I want to urge upon you to do. Whether you like it or not, it's true that most of us find other people imperfect. Isn't it true? I mean, Paul spoke of that rotten Easter egg, you know. And outwardly, we see ourselves as successes and others as inferior. Now, inwardly, he mentioned that we see ourselves often as failure, and we got to defend the fact that we feel like we're failures. But be that as it may, the point I want to make to you from the scripture is there's nothing more important for your spiritual life than to do this, cultivate a personal assurance of God's love to you. I don't think the glory of God and the authority that goes with living for it can capture your heart unless you are captured by the knowledge God loves you unconditionally. God loves you without reservation. What is the whole idea of justification by faith and sonship? It is that God has forgiven us, pardoned us. He has accepted us as righteous in his sight. But it means, you know, B.B. Warfield says that we may properly, as theologians, speak of God as having that in himself which answers in us to feelings. I hope Jay Adams isn't around, you know. But Jay's a good friend of mine. I tease him a little bit in his absence. It's safer. I would tease. I get carried away. Anyway, I think you got to say something for feelings. That the whole sense of propitiate in Scripture, it isn't just that God has sort of judicially pardoned you alone, but I think the whole idea is he doesn't feel bad towards you. That he's not said he's forgiven, but boy, do I have an intense personal reaction to the way he's acting. And the reason I think that's important to know is we need to have the sense that the forgiveness that has come to us is absolutely compelling to our own consciences because it has come from an authority whose very name is love, Father. And that is an absolutely authoritative forgiveness and acceptance, and there's no more wrath. Propitiate, the wrath is diverted. It's no longer over me. And so you can say, in Christ, I'm okay. I'm always okay. And as you cultivate that, you begin to develop a power to reach the consciences of other people with authority. And we begin to shift from really being kind of so overwhelmed by their imperfections, their weaknesses, and our own weaknesses, that we're just sort of looking at people. And there's no authority in that. We're either condemning them or having them condemn us, but we don't have that liberty. I have trusted in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Nothing else could convert Charles Wesley. Now, with my Presbyterian prejudices, I'm likely to say something, you know, a little bit evil. You know, well, what else could convert a Methodist, you know, sort of thing. But they say the same thing about Presbyterians, so, you know. But seriously, what can convert a man? Wesley talked with Peter Bowler. And Peter Bowler asked him, what are you trusting in for your acceptance with God? And he says, my endeavors. And he had a lot of them. Remember the Holy Club and all the rest. And he was told by Peter Bowler that there was a guaranteed way to go to hell. And Charles was terribly offended by what he heard. But then he became convinced as he read the scriptures that was true. And he turned and said, what shall I do? And Bowler gave him Luther's commentary on Galatians, and he read especially chapters 2 and 3. It seemed to happen as an epidemic in the 18th century, people reading chapters 2 and 3 of Luther's commentary on Galatians, plus the introduction. And he came to that part where Luther says in verse 20 of chapter 2, faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Luther says, the key to it all, the Christian faith consists in personal pronouns. Who loved me? Who loved Martin? And then, who loved Charles? Faith in the Son of God who loved Charles Wesley and gave himself for Charles Wesley, for me. If you cultivate that, that'll break your heart, take the pride away. And it'll give you an authoritative assurance that this message of the gospel of love, satisfying justice on a cross, those beautifully brought together, that you want to live for God's glory. What it brought to you was glory of forgiveness, the glory of sonship, the glory of the presence of the Spirit of glory in you, the glory of the missionary task of taking the gospel. And as you cultivate that, you begin to have a breadth of character and even a clarity of mind that may even surprise your professors. Really. I believe love clarifies. Guilt confuses. If you want the glory, you've got a taste of the love. And I think there's no better way to do it after you've gone through all the scriptures on glory, looked at Stephen and Moses. You might want to look at all those great passages on the love of God in the gospel. Amen. Amen. Okay, you'd never make old-time Methodist for sure.
Amen.
Right. The glory. The glory. Have you seen it? The third and last point, which I don't have time for, and I will quit, but it flows out of all that we've said, that you simply need to make a commitment again and again and again, I'm going to make the centerpiece of my life expressing that glory in all that I do. That my purpose for being in this world is to have joy, and that purpose is fulfilled as I express God's glory. And so the commitment is not that you're going to do it perfectly, but as much as lies in you, from now on, you're going to try to use every part of your life self-consciously to express God's glory. And that begins to change your values. Your life is no longer centered on how can I get ahead, selfish ambition. How can I build a reputation, a kingdom? But how can I honor Christ by the difference between what I would naturally do, what I would instinctively do, and what I'm going to do by grace? And here's where Jay Adams is tremendous help. Don't do it, wait till you feel like it, right? Do it, whether you feel like it or not, and the feeling will come. This very day, do something to glorify God. May God help you just to taste the joy of living there.